Welcome to Jesus Unmasked, an invitation to join a search for the living Christ in Scripture and in our lives.
I'm Lindsay Paris Lopez, writer for the Raven Review, aspiring peacemaker and aspiring follower of Jesus.
And I am Adam Erickson, writer at the Raven Review and pastor in the United Church of Christ.
This is episode 33 for the third Sunday after Pentecost. In this episode, we discuss Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39.
In Jesus Unmasked, we seek to remove the masks of exclusive theology and violent cultural lenses that obscure the truth that Jesus is unconditional love.
In the unmasked face of Jesus, there is hope, acceptance, and forgiveness that frees us from fear, that we may live into our fullest selves as reflections of God's love.
We explore Scripture through the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and we use the Common Lectionary. Hi, Lindsay. How are you today?
Hi, Adam. I'm alive. How are you?
Well, I'm breathing. So that's one thing.
Yeah.
And we have seen that not everybody can breathe successfully in the United States, or safely in the United States. So protests continue to come, and that's where we are here in the United States. We have a president who held up a Bible and said, no more protesting, and we're going to use violence against protesters, not realizing that the Bible is full of protests. Mm-hmm. And Lindsay, do you know who it is in the Bible who stops protests from happening? Pharaoh. It's the bad guy.
Yeah. Pharaoh tries to stop protests from happening, but he didn't quite succeed in that.
You know why? Because God is on the side of protesters.
Amen. You know who Scripture was weaponized against and was killed?
Who's that?
Well, Jesus.
Oh, well, there's that, yes.
And probably a lot of prophets before him.
Yes.
The weaponization of Scripture killed people before Jesus, and it has killed people after Jesus, and Jesus has been with all of them. God has been with all of them. God is the one against whom Scripture is weaponized.
Amen to that. And so let's stop weaponizing Scripture. I mean, from the beginning of American history, Scripture has been weaponized against Black folk in order to justify racism and slavery. And it's got to stop. We've got to stop using Scripture and the Bible in a way against folks. And in fact, we need to start using it in a way to lift people up, to love one another, to listen to one another, and to care for one another. And that's how Jesus used Scripture, and that's how we need to use Scripture too.
Amen. You know, the passage that we're reading today, Adam, I believe has been weaponized. I mean,
this passage is a difficult passage. It's one of the difficult passages of Jesus, and I'm glad that we get to explore it because it is so important for our times. Jesus does not avoid violence in his teachings or in his life. He goes directly into violence on the cross and refuses to respond with violence of his own. But he also goes into that violence in order to transform it and create a more just world. And sometimes his language is harsh, and it needs to be interpreted. It needs to be interpreted in light of his life. So we're going to do that with this passage that we have from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. Do you want to read it, or should I read it?
I will read it.
Okay, let's do that.
All right. A disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher, and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. What I say to you in the dark, tell in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. And even the hairs from your head are all counted. So do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it.
I think it just got serious.
Yeah.
There's a lot going on in this passage that it is so difficult to understand.
There is so much.
Yeah. You start at the beginning and Jesus talks about this master or teacher and student, master, and these relationships that seem hierarchical. And Jesus is trying to level them out.
Mm-hmm.
It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. So he's trying to put people on a level playing field where we're all have mutual love and respect for one another, which is radical in that ancient world where it was so hierarchical and power dynamics were just off the charts.
Yes.
And so Jesus is trying to make it so that we can genuinely, truly love one another. And we can only do that when we're on the same level.
Mm-hmm. Yes. He says the word slaves here. He says a slave is not above the master. And of course, many, many verses from the Bible were used to justify slavery. To do that with this verse could only be done in such complete ignorance of the context or in such cynical dismissal of the context. And the context is not really given right now because we started in a weird place, but Jesus has just sent his disciples out to do his work, which is heal the sick, feed the hungry, go through Israel and love the people actively. And what he is saying is, in the eyes of society, those who work for someone are not above the person they work for. But he's basically telling them, society is going to treat you as badly as they treat me. And he's going to be crucified. He is warning his disciples not to expect better than he is going to get, which is he's laying down his life and he's warning them that their lives could be in danger too because of the work that they're doing. He's not condoning slavery. He's saying you're doing the dangerous work of loving people and it will change the world, but you have to know that you'll be putting your life on the line to do this.
Yeah, they'll be putting their life on the line to do this because they are disrupting the status quo of the hierarchies. And that is the next passage is really weird because Jesus starts talking about Beelzebub, right? And who is that? It's the devil. The devil is the one who is putting in all of these hierarchies that make some people greater than others. And so when you start following this idea of white supremacy in the United States, who's the master of your house? Beelzebub, the devil. The devil is the one that makes it so that white folk have thought that they are more valuable than black folk. That's the language of the devil. That's not the language of Jesus. It's not the language of God. And so Jesus is very clear about that. When you start putting yourself up above another, the master of your house is Beelzebub, not God.
Mm-hmm. Right. And he is warning the disciples that they will be treated as disciples of Beelzebub. He himself, Jesus, will be condemned and crucified as a devil, as a blasphemer, as one who is against God. God will be crucified as one who is against God. And this is telling us how warped our vision becomes when we measure ourselves over and against others, when we see the world through a lens of hierarchy, when we see the world through a lens that would reduce human lives to enemies or those to be exploited, those to measure ourselves against. And this is something that we humans do. We have to acknowledge it. We have to recognize it. And Jesus is saying that way of the world that you're going to go out and disrupt, that way of the world that's killing people all over the world, and you're going to be in trouble when you question it too.
Yep.
It is risky, but it's the only thing that can, you know, the transformative work that Jesus is calling his disciples, you know, and us, you know, I would hope that we all at least want to do this work. He's telling us that it's dangerous, that we will be misunderstood. And his disciples were.
Yes. And we should be clear, as Girardians, what René Girard taught us is that even when this is successful, even when there is no hierarchy and people are on the same level, that doesn't make for peace necessarily, because it can make for even greater rivalry, which is why it's so important to follow Jesus' commands as we're doing this, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And so that, I think, is a key element that Girard helps us to understand in this too.
Yes, equality by itself is not enough. It is the foundation on which love must be built. And if love isn't built on that foundation, rivalry will be. That's the way we are. We desire the same desires because we are connected to each other, and we want what we want because each other wants what each other wants. And we can either share it or fight for it. So when we share our desires, love is born and we act in love. And when we fight over our desires, we're in rivalry. That's everything boiled down to its simplest level. But the rivalry has taken twists and turns through racism and sexism and homophobia and all these conflicts we get into because we measure ourselves over and against each other, because we want a status above others instead of finding ourselves in love and finding who we truly are together in love.
And Jesus gives us this warning about what could happen to us when we follow him. And he continues and says, "Fear not." Why does he say fear not? Because this can be scary.
Mm-hmm.
But he gives us, he also says in other places, count the cost. And once you've count the cost, you know what you're doing, and go into it without, as best you can, without fear, because God is with us. God is on our side, which does not mean God is not on the other people's side, right? God's right on everyone's side, but God is on the side of a more just and more loving world for all people, even those that we call our enemies, which is an important lens as we continue to read this passage.
Absolutely. Amen to that. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. Jesus is sending these disciples and us into a dangerous world. A world where we do still measure ourselves over and against others, a world where we are still inclined to think that one of the biggest signs of love for us is protection from them. So we invest so much money in our military, in our police forces, and there are good people working in them, but they're working on the premise that some have to be punished or killed for the rest of us to be safe. And Jesus says not to fear those who can kill the body, rather fear who can kill the soul. Who can kill the soul? We can kill our own souls by living in a world of dehumanization and participating in it. We can kill our own souls by forgetting that the person whose policies we might want to protest is still a human being. We can hurt our own souls by forgetting that people are redeemable, by forgetting that everyone is loved. We can hurt our own souls. I used to think that this referred to physical violence, and I still think that, but it refers so much more to the violence of apathy and the violence of silence. We kill our own souls when we allow injustice to continue, thinking it doesn't hurt us. That's how we can kill our own souls. So Jesus is calling us out into a world that is dangerous, and he is not denying that we could be in danger doing this transformative work. And he's telling us that that's not what we should be afraid of. And really, perfect love casts out fear. But if we should be afraid of anything, it should be our own tendency to hate and our tendency to drop out in apathy. You know, I don't want to shame exhaustion. I don't. When we are tired, we should rest, but then we have to get back up again, you know? I'm afraid of getting too tired. That's something I fear. I think that's something worth fearing and worth guarding against, because there will always be work to do.
Yes. And when you are tired, there are other people who are not tired, and they will get tired, and then it will be your turn to be the one who brings the energy. We are not in this alone. We're all in this together.
Amen to that.
You bring up a really, really great point, because people just assume, oh, it must be God who's the one who can kill the body and the soul in hell. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus never associates God with the ability to kill. That's our own sacrificial mindset, our own violent mindset that we project onto God. And I love your interpretation of this that says we are the ones who can kill ourselves in the hells that we put one another into. And that makes the most sense to me out of this passage too. And it could be, I wonder, if Jesus is actually sending us to hell. We often think of Christianity as a hell avoidance program, but what if Jesus, by going to the cross, goes directly into the place of hell himself and calls us, as he says in here, to carry our own crosses, to go into those places of hell that we have created here on earth, to try to bring some kind of sense of heaven into those places, to try to transform it. I think that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And Jesus says here, who can destroy your soul and your body in hell? Not necessarily will destroy your body and soul in hell. That is the key word here, is that it's possible. It can happen. But it doesn't have to happen when you go through hell and you march out on the other side with those folks who have been living in hell for the last 400 years. There is hope in this, that we can all manage and get out the other side a better country, better people. And that, I think, is what Jesus is leading us towards in this passage.
Absolutely. In the tradition I come from, the Presbyterian Church, which is not the church I'm a member of now, but when we would say the Apostles' Creed, in my tradition right now, in the Episcopal tradition, we say he descended to the dead, but I used to say he descended into hell. And I never liked that, because I didn't want to believe hell existed in the first place. And then I heard someone say that that was his favorite part of the creed, the part where Jesus descends into hell. And when asked why, he said, because I live there. That's when Jesus comes to me. And wow. And it's wonderful that he feels Jesus in hell with him, that he feels that solidarity. But as the body of Christ, we should be helping the people who live in hell through that hell and out of it. And of course, it means going there ourselves, but we should not just sit with people there. We should help them up. So we do need to be afraid of destroying our own souls. And we need to be afraid of destroying the souls of others by perpetuating a world where there's no hope and no light, no opportunity. That is hell. We should be changing it and not perpetuating it, and recognizing when we do perpetuate it and stop, transform.
Absolutely. This is another very difficult passage where Jesus says, "But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven."
I think that's the hardest part for me, Adam.
Yeah.
You go first there.
Well, I'm happy to do that. When Jesus also says in other passages that he won't hold it against you if you deny him, what will really be held against you is when you deny the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work among us. And I think what Jesus is talking here is about his way of life. If we are totally consumed with denying Jesus and his way of life, of love and compassion for all people, of justice for all people, of transforming the world, of moving away from the status quo of hierarchies that we were talking about before, if you deny that that is of God, then in some way you've so consumed yourself with that, that maybe you're not ready for the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've got more work to do. And so nothing in this passage that Jesus says is eternal. I know that there is work that I need to do within my white soul because I am mimetic and I have been influenced by my nation, which is full of white supremacy and racism. And some of that is inside of me. And confessionally, I have racism inside of me that I have to deal with all the time in order to do the work that we are called to do, especially in this moment, because I've lived in a racist culture. Portland, Oregon, has a racist history and a racist present within it. And that infects me as a white man. So I think a lot of what this is saying is that we can say to Jesus, there are passages where Jesus says, "Many of you will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord,' and I will say, 'I never knew you.'" Because it ain't about just saying Jesus is Lord. It's about working in the world the way that Jesus worked in the world. And sometimes that means going to a temple and cracking a whip. And sometimes that means healing people who are sick and need healing. And sometimes that includes me. So I have to do the work, the anti-racist work within myself, in order to do anti-racist work out in the world as well. I think that's what Jesus means, because if I don't do that, then I deny Jesus and I deny the Father, and I've got more work that I need to do before I can enter into the realm of God.
Absolutely. And it is so possible to deny Jesus while fooling yourself into thinking that you are denying Jesus in the name of Jesus. It is possible to believe in white supremacy or Christian supremacy. It is possible to believe that you are above all others who don't go to church or who don't believe in the Trinity or who call themselves atheists or Muslims or Jews. It's possible to think I have Christ and therefore I am saved and they are not. And that is the weaponization of Jesus, that Jesus will say, "Nope, sorry, you got it wrong too." That's too easy though, because the ways in which I deny Jesus are not nearly that blatant. They're just the ways in which I find my value in this competitive spirit that wants me to be the best writer, to have the most perfect words, to be the best at something, instead of being content to doing my best and hoping everybody else does their own best. You know, I deny Jesus when I have an inflated ego. And if I get to heaven and my sense of who I am is because of what I have done, then I think all of that's going to have to be stripped away. before I really experience what the kingdom of God is.
Boy, I think that's a really great insight, Lindsay. And it's what Jesus says in verse 38, just to skip ahead a little bit, just because I want to affirm what you're saying. When he says, whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I mean, this is another difficult one, but it's exactly what you're talking about with the ego. I mean, that's what the cross, taking up the cross, is all about. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about preserving our ego, even our lives. It's about something bigger than who we are. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to open our eyes to see, that it's not about us. It's about this bigger picture that Jesus is inviting us to live into. And so you have to take up your cross and put your ego up on that cross so that it's not about you. It's about all of us living in this realm of love and compassion for one another.
And it's so easy to fall into the trap of even wanting to carry a cross for the sake of saying, look at me, I'm carrying a cross. It's so hard not to fall into that trap.
Yes.
We carry our cross by not even thinking about what we're doing. I mean, we need to be intentional about what we do, but I mean, putting our thoughts into how we're a part of the much larger picture and humbling ourselves and recognizing when it's time to just shut up and listen and be a follower when we need to be, not be in charge. You know, sometimes taking up our cross means putting our ego in check and getting behind others.
Yeah. No, yeah, I think that's great. And even like, there's such a victim mentality, especially inside of me as a white man, I can start having a victim mentality. And we've got, I don't have to name names. You all know the names of the people high up in our culture who have a victim mentality. And what they do with that victim mentality is to seek revenge on others. It's the politics of revenge. And that's ego. That's what Jesus is saying. Even when you have this victim mentality, you got to nail that to the cross because that's your ego. You're making it about you. It's not about you winning. It's not about you being on top. It's about us creating a culture where everybody is cared for and loved. So I skipped ahead a little bit, but there are other difficult passages about Jesus and the sword. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And a lot of people use this as saying, see, Jesus gives justification for us to carry around swords and modern day weapons, guns. So this is, yeah, I can carry around my gun because Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword.
Mm-hmm.
A misreading of this text, if there ever was one, because does Jesus ever carry a sword in his life?
No. He does disarm his disciple after his disciple tries to save his life. He disarms his disciple on the way to the cross.
Yes.
And heals the ear.
Yes. Not only does Jesus not carry a sword by himself, but he tells his disciples, put your sword back in its place, for all who live by the sword die by the sword. All who live by the gun die by the gun. So put your gun down.
Mm-hmm. But he does disrupt the peace. If peace is defined as everything's going relatively smoothly for the people in charge, then Jesus does disrupt that peace. And he's saying, if you thought things were peaceful because you didn't notice the lives that were being crushed under the boot of this so-called peace, then I'm going to stir things up and you're going to see how not peaceful things really are because people are suffering. And I'm going to make sure you know that. I'm going to make sure you see that.
Yeah. And throughout the Bible, the word of God is metaphorically compared to a sword. And that is what this is. It's a metaphor. You can't take this literally because Jesus didn't literally bring a sword. So you have to take this metaphorically. And what is the sword, the metaphorical sword that Jesus brings? It's division. If you are going to take up the cross of Jesus and disrupt status quos, if you are going to love your neighbor, including your LGBTQ neighbor, your Black neighbor, your undocumented neighbor, that's going to cause division amidst your family. And this is what Jesus is talking about. So when he says that I have come to set man against his father, daughter against her mother-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and one's foes will be members of one's own household. That is the sort of division that Jesus is giving. It's a division among members even of your own household. And you saw this in the Civil War, right? Mm-hmm. In the United States, because some folk interpreted the Bible as a way that promoted slavery and racism, and some folk interpreted Jesus's words as saying we have to get away from that. And that was the sort of division even among family members, and we're seeing it today right before our eyes as well.
Mm-hmm. What we might have missed throughout history is that unity has been kept with the sword for so long, because unity has been uniting over and against scapegoats, enemies. If that's how unity has been held, then Jesus does not bring that kind of unity. Jesus shows us the cracks in the foundation of that unity. That kind of unity always leaves victims. Some of them die, but some of them survive, and you know, we're going to notice those. Both dead and living, we're going to notice the victims of that kind of false and unsustainable unity. So, yeah.
Anything else you want to say before we end?
Yes, there's one more passage that I find incredibly difficult, and so I just want to tackle it real quickly. When Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I think that's the hardest part, but I've thought about it, and I think that the way I understand it is just as we've been saying, for so long, love has looked like this kind of exclusive, particular love that we know because it elevates some above others. And I think that's the kind of love that we have to reject in Christ. We have to see a whole new understanding of love. And it doesn't mean we can't love the people in our family in a particular way, but we have to recognize that their lives are not more important than the lives of everyone else on this planet, because we are all beloved children of God. And the God who loves us loves everyone just as much as God loves us. So Jesus shows particular love to his own mother from the cross. He says to his beloved disciple, behold your mother. And he is giving care to someone who was his responsibility as he's dying. But he's also universalizing that message by telling the whole world, I am your new mother, and I am birthing a whole new humanity. So he's got the universal and the particular together. And if family love is so focused on the particular that it misses the universal, then we're missing Jesus. And we're not even loving our family as much as we should, because we're loving them in a way that perpetuates an unsustainable system. So I wanted to talk about that because I find it difficult, and that's how I understand it.
It is difficult, and this whole passage is difficult, but thank you, Lindsay, for talking it through with me today.
Thank you, Adam.
And friends, that is it for this episode of Jesus Unmasked. Thank you for listening. Jesus Unmasked is produced by the Raven Foundation, where we talk about faith and mimetic theory. Check out more of our work at ravenfoundation.org. You can connect with Raven on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Thanks to our editor, Rhea Dickerson. If you'd like to get in contact with Rhea, you can contact her at depthsofechoes.com. And if you like this episode, feel free to share it with your friends or your enemies, because Jesus calls us to love them too.